In the section of the book of Hebrews that is before us, the focus, the emphasis of the writer is upon the new and better covenant that is mediated by Jesus Christ. Jesus has already been presented in the earlier chapters of this book as superior, as better in his person than all other messengers, all other representatives, all other servants, all other mediators between God and man. And in this section, the focus shifts then from Jesus Christ being better in his person to him being better in his work. And as such, it has a focus upon a new covenant, a covenant that replaces an old covenant that through reason of the people's failure to obey has been ineffectual in bringing people to God. And the great thrust, of course, is that Jesus Christ is a mediator who is able to bring people to God. And in the earlier part of chapter 9, of which our section is the sequel to, the writer has been emphasizing what it has cost this mediator to bring us to God, to make open a doorway of access to God. He has emphasized the fact that we are guilty before our God, before God. Our consciences convict us. We have no ability to approach a holy God because our consciences say to us, stand clear, stand back. There is no ability in me to approach such a holy God and live. And so you have throughout the Bible those instances of people who have been confronted by angels, or more particularly who have been confronted by the angel of God, who have thrown themselves on the ground and worshipped, and after the departure of the angel have cried out, woe is me, I am dead, I have seen God. And the conscience, you see, convicts, and the conscience bears testimony, you cannot see God and live, you are guilty, you are vile, you are separated from God by your sins. But this mediator is able to purify that guilty conscience. If the sprinkling of defiled persons under the old covenant, if the sprinkling with the blood of goats and bulls, with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, if that is enough to give ritualistic cleansing, then how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that purify our conscience from dead works so that we can serve the living God? What is the price of the pure conscience? We saw last week, it is the blood of the perfect mediator. And the emphasis now in the section before us, verses 15 to 22, returns from the mediator, particularly to the covenant in the first instance. Therefore, because of this sacrifice that he has made, because he has offered himself without blemish to God in order to purify our consciences, therefore, because of this, he is the mediator of a new covenant. He's not the mediator of the old covenant. The old covenant, even in all its rituals and rules, was only ever outward. It was only ever symbolic. It never could, in actuality, bring people to God. We observed that, didn't we? Who could go to God? The people? No, they could only access the court of the tabernacle, where they would leave their offerings. And the priest would then take the offerings from the people. The priest could approach God. Well, no, not all the priests could approach God. Some of them had access into the court where they made the sacrifices. Others had access into the holy place where they sprinkled the blood. But only the high priest had access to God. But did he have access to God in reality? No, not even he. For he only went in to the Holy of Holies, the place symbolic of the presence of God, once a year. And when he went in, he first had to ensure that a cloud of incense smoke covered the Ark of the Covenant and formed, as it were, a kind of a barrier, a screen between the holy God and this priest, despite the fact that he was bringing blood sacrifice. In the place of the people, blood sacrificed in his own place to atone for the sins. You see, in reality, the old covenant couldn't give anyone access to God. And so Jesus Christ is the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the eternal promise. You see, under the old covenant, under all of its rituals and that all of its form and ceremony, there was no real actual access to God. And so we find something interesting taking place here. For while the covenant is referred to in these verses, the old covenant is referred to as the first covenant, we're actually given a suggestion that we need to be looking further back, even than the first covenant, the old covenant, the covenant made with Moses at Mount Sinai. What we're to look back to is the covenant made with Abraham. The promise, you see, of an eternal inheritance. The covenant with Moses came 430 years later. The covenant with Moses actually was never intended to provide access into the eternal inheritance, but was intended to demonstrate that man can never gain access into the eternal inheritance, that it must and is always the gift of a gracious God. It always comes by promise, never by our doing. This is seen most clearly, of course, in a passage that kind of parallels the passage we'll be looking at in Hebrews this morning, found in Galatians. Let me read it to you. It's found in Galatians chapter 3. In Jesus Christ, the writer says in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say unto his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So what he's saying is God made a covenant with Abraham and Abraham's seed. He ratified it. The process of ratifying the covenant was that God instructed Abraham to take certain animals and birds and to divide them and to set them out on the ground. And God sent a flaming fire between these divided sacrifices. And in so doing, ratified the covenant that he was making with Abraham, a covenant to bless him and to bless all the nations of the world in him eternally. This was done And then 430 years later, the law came. But the law doesn't annul that which has already been ratified, that which has already been set firm. And the inheritance, therefore, doesn't come by the law, doesn't come by obedience, it comes by promise. Why then the law, the writer goes on to say? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law is given to demonstrate that man can never gain access to God by his own works. The law is given to highlight the fact that the receipt of eternal life is by the gift of God, not by anything that we can do to earn it. The gift of God is eternal life. And it is his gift to those who believe. Now, this similar idea, this same theme, is taken up in this section of Hebrews. And we're to see in it not just the old covenant, not just the first covenant, as it were, given to Moses, but we are to see further back the promised eternal inheritance promised to Abraham. And therefore, the new covenant is really the outworking of that old covenant, older covenant given to Abraham. It's one and the same, you see, with a kind of an intermediary covenant set in place to highlight the grace of God to sinners. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, for a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. This passage presents a number of difficulties for us. Difficulties of seeking to fit together the various covenants, or the one covenant as it's variously presented in the Old Testament scriptures. A difficulty of understanding the terms, even as they're used in this section. In one place, a covenant. In the next place, a testament, a will. Should these be different? Should they be the same? How are we to understand them? I think perhaps the most helpful way is to see this section from verse 15 to 22 as a whole, as a unit, and to focus on what I think is the essence of the thrust of this section, which is to present to us the necessity of sacrifice in order to bring in the inheritance for people, for those who are the heirs, for those who are intended recipients of the gift of God. The necessity of sacrifice. Now, there's two ways in which we can view this, and it's all connected to Jesus Christ in his work, in his ministry as mediator. A mediator works between two parties to bring reconciliation. We have it happening even in the world today in warring countries. Another country acts as a mediator at times to broker peace between those warring factions. Well, here is the mediator who stands between God and man. We rebel sinners are at war with God. We have taken up arms against him, as it were. And God calls for and sends a mediator. In this particular case, it is seen to be Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. Now, a mediator works both ways, between both parties, not just on behalf of one party. Okay, so how does the mediator then work on behalf of God? Well, in the context of this section in which we're looking, the promise given to Abraham, the inheritance that has been promised to him, needs to be activated. He says, where there is a will, where there is a testament, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. So here the language that is being used is the language of a will and testament, a last will and testament. I bequeath to my son all that I possess upon my death. Now, God isn't speaking in exactly those terms, but what God is doing is saying, I will give to these people something that they don't have, which I possess. I will give them life. And all that that means in the light of the scripture, a fullness of life, a realness of life, eternal life, with the richness of the presence of God and of the ability to serve him and worship him as we were created to do. That is the inheritance that is being promised. That was what was being promised to Abraham. Though certainly in Abraham's case, it was couched in very material, physical terms. But let us not get blinded by the temporal nature of the promises spoken to Abraham. Because we know from the New Testament that Abraham understood it far more than a block of land in a certain part of the world that was to be his. The writer will go on and talk about that, and we'll get there eventually. But Abraham was promised a land. He was promised this inheritance. And what does it say? He died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. In other words, even though the promises made to Abraham were couched in physical terms, Abraham understood them with a more spiritual aspect involved. He understood that God was referring to an eternal life. He understood that God was referring to an eternal inheritance. How could we accept that Abraham, to whom the promise was given, would never be an inheritor of the promise? It doesn't make sense, does it? That the great patriarch of all should die and not have it. God promised to Abraham, and Abraham knew he would receive the promise, not just symbolically in his offspring, but really himself. And so these promises that are given, this will and testament, this inheritance given to Abraham, given to all those who are called and who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It needs to be activated. Someone needs to die. Now when, as we observed from Galatians, God ratified the promise there with the animals that were killed and symbolically through fire moving between those dismembered animals. But as we've already observed in so much of this book of Hebrews, it's all symbolic of something that really must take place. You see, then there must be a real death of the testator, of the person who made the will. It's foreshadowed, certainly, by the sacrifices, by all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Look what he goes on to say later in this section. Not even the first covenant, that is the covenant with Moses, was inaugurated without blood. That was inaugurated, that was ratified, that was set in place with sacrifice. Moses, after he had read the law, took the blood of calves and goats, water, scarlet, hyssop, and sprinkled the book and the people. This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you, he said. Now there are some discrepancies here between the account that I read from Exodus chapter 24, and there are as many explanations as to how it is to be understood. For me, the most satisfactory is that the writer of Hebrews is picturing the whole of that covenant, and so much of the individual instances of cleansing, of sanctification, are all wrapped up and brought together into the inauguration ceremony. So it's all compressed into one, though in the reality of the unfolding of the old covenant in the Pentateuch, we see separate things happening. The point is that every covenant is ratified, is inaugurated by blood. And this covenant, this new covenant, must also. But what we have seen, of course, is that the new covenant is the reality to which everything else points. Everything else is symbolic, is pictural of. And so what we expect, of course, must be not the death of a sacrifice like a bull or a goat, but we expect the sacrifice, we expect the death of God. Of God. Of the one who made the will. And Jesus acts on behalf of God. He stands in the place of God. The divine second person of the Trinity takes on human flesh and comes into this world in order to inaugurate the new covenant, to make it real, to make it actual, to make it active. And what does he do? He dies so that the gift of life, his life, can be inherited by those who believe the promise. And so his death activates the covenant blessings. We already saw this when we looked at the new covenant described in Jeremiah, quoted in Hebrews chapter 8. The new covenant, which has internalized principles, promises divine allegiance, universal intimacy with God for all who are part of it, and complete forgiveness of sins. We observed that new covenant, which was promised all those centuries earlier through the prophet Jeremiah, became active when Jesus Christ died on the cross. You see, he's doing the same thing. He's doing what God symbolically did before Abraham, what Moses symbolically did for the people, Christ in actuality does. He gives up his life so that we might inherit life which we have forfeit. And so he brings this promised eternal inheritance, life with God. He brings it to us. Galatians, of course, gives us a little more detail and points out that the promise between God and Abraham and his seed was with a particular seed of Abraham. The seed, of course, is Jesus Christ himself. So here we have a need, or perhaps not for sacrifice, but a need for death, to enact and activate the testament, the covenant, to make it possible for people to inherit. The testator must die. Here is a need, at least for death, but I would say more than that. Here is a need for sacrifice. A death by itself simply would not have been enough. It must be a sacrificial death. And that is demonstrated by the other side of the mediator's role. The mediator acts on behalf of God. And the mediator acts on behalf of those who are called. It says there, verse 15, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. And here's where the need for sacrifice really becomes evident. You see, these people are cut off from God by sin. These people are under condemnation for their impurity. And therefore, something needs to be done, not only to activate the covenant that God has promised so that the blessings can be inherited, but something also needs to be done to enable the people who are the recipients of the promise to actually receive it, to be worthy of receiving it, to be proper, qualified recipients of it. And what is needed? Two things particularly are highlighted in this section. There is the need for redemption. The need for redemption. You see, he says there, right after saying that he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, he says, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. You see, the first covenant highlighted their separation from God. And just because God in Christ died and activated the covenant, made it possible for an inheritance then to be given, to be passed on, doesn't mean automatically that the people who are the intended recipients are qualified to receive it. A death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions that have separated them from God. God, Jesus Christ, acts on behalf of men before God as well as on behalf of God towards men. He stands in their place and he offers his life for their lives. That's what it's saying. I know it's talking about death. Death was the means by which this took place. his life for their lives. His life gave them life. No dead person inherits anything. A dead person is automatically, by default, out of any inheritance that may have been awarded to him. We need to be made alive. We need to be redeemed out of our bondage to sin. And Jesus Christ does this by giving his life as a sacrifice, standing in our place as a substitute for us. But the second thing that is highlighted here is the need also for cleansing. We could be redeemed. We could be brought back to life when we were dead in trespasses and sins. But we need more than that. We need to be purified. And that's where the other aspect of the death that ratified or inaugurated a covenant comes in. You see, not only did it look forward to the death of God in Christ, in terms of activating the testament, but it also looked forward to the death of the sinner in Christ and the purification of the sinner, symbolized by the sprinkled blood of the old covenant and found in reality in the blood of Christ under the new covenant. His blood provides cleansing, or to use the language of verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So we could have been brought back to life, no longer under bondage to sin, you see. No longer required to obey the voice of sin. But what about all those sins we've already committed? And what about those sins that we will perhaps still commit, though no longer under bondage to sin? Well, we need to be cleansed as well, you see. Cleansed in addition to being redeemed. And it's the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, that provides the cleansing. How does that work? I don't know. But that's what the Bible teaches. And the interesting thing, you see, is we have to remember this. While the Old Covenant comes first for us, chronologically, and there is therefore a danger that we interpret the New Covenant as a sort of a follow-on from the Old Covenant, fulfilling the pictures of the Old Covenant. Whereas what we actually need to understand is that the New Covenant comes first in the mind of God, and the Old Covenant provides pictures that foreshadow the New. So the New, in that sense, isn't an advance on the Old, but the Old simply foreshadows that which was in the mind of God right from the beginning. The New isn't God's solution to the failure of the Old. The Old is God's teacher to mark out the great blessings of the New. And so when we read about all these sacrifices, we must always remember that they are pointing to the great sacrifice, Jesus Christ, who is already in the mind of God. And when we read about the inaugurating or ratifying of a covenant through blood and sacrifice and death, we must always remember that it was always pointing in the mind of God to the death of God in Christ. That comes first. That is preeminent. That is what all the Old is pointing forwards and towards. And that is what the covenant with Abraham was pointing towards always. And therefore we mustn't get into some kind of mindset that there's something still in the old that is of relevance today. No, it's been superseded by that which was always first and primary, the covenant of God in Christ for sinners. And it's the death of Jesus Christ that permits us to inherit the gift of God, eternal life. It qualifies us as heirs, redeeming us from our bondage to sin, cleansing us from the consequences of sin in our lives. And Jesus Christ is this sacrifice. He's the sacrifice that we need. And as great as our need is, so great is the sacrifice of Christ. Everything is found in Christ. Every need is met in Christ. It accomplishes all that is necessary to reconcile the sinful creature to a holy Creator. That's why the New Testament can talk about Jesus Christ being all in all. And it's why we, as those who are disciples of Jesus Christ, must relinquish any perceived rights that we may feel that we have to govern our lives and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ wholeheartedly and unreservedly. He has bought us with his own blood and made us heirs together with himself of all the riches of glory. He asks that we devote ourselves to him in this life, live to obey him in this life, in all of our various relationships, under whatever circumstances we may find ourselves. Our question ought always to be, what will glorify the mediator who gave himself for me, who made my inheritance possible, and who qualified me to be an heir? What do I need to do in order to live a life worthy of this great sacrifice, which is my great need?